All right, get your Bibles out, please. We're going to go quickly. Getting low on time. I'm going to go quickly. John chapter 19. If you can look at John 19 with me, please. You'd stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. And we will just look at a few verses today. I know it says more than that on the screen. That's going to carry over into next week. John 19, 26 is where we'll begin and read through 30. And I'm entitling this sermon, It Is Finished. Verse 26, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, Jesus, knowing all things, or that all things had already been finished, in order to finish the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so that they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. You may be seated. It has been a wonderful privilege to study this book of the Bible together with you. We've been at it since August of 2024, so over a year and a half we've been looking at the Gospel of John. And you think, well, man, that seems pretty long. If you recall, and you were here for those early years of our church, we went through the Gospel of Luke, and it took over 4 years to get through the Gospel of Luke. And so we just want to methodically look at the Word of God to get all that we can get out of it. I'm very thankful for the Word that, you know, you could hear these stories 100 times growing up, and you look at it one more time, and some things jump off the page afresh, right? And this is hopefully what God has been doing in your own heart, your own walk with Him over this year and a half. And here we are coming nearly to the end of the Gospel of John before we get ready to launch into Philippians. We want to just take our time as we work through the crucifixion, the resurrection, and some interesting details along the way, right? Everything we've really looked at, starting with John 1, all the way up to today, points to the scene that we're in right now, actually. And everything that we're going to study outside of the Gospel of John points to this scene right here. It ultimately does. Old Testament, we've worked through the book of Genesis, we've gone through Daniel, we've gone through numerous books in the New Testament and some in the Old. They all point to this moment in history. This is the ultimate climactic moment in all of human history. And like we said last week, even more so than just human history, it's the climactic moment in all of eternity. When you think about outside of time, when you're living in heaven forever and ever, you're still going to have this moment on your mind. We sing songs about it. Our lives have been totally rearranged, and that's a weak word. Totally rearranged because of this moment and what it represents. And I would hope that as people maybe think about your life, if there were some memoirs or something that you had written about you, or you had written about yourself, or maybe people were reading stuff about you in 100 years from now. Most of us, they won't. But if you do have something that's discovered years from now, I would hope that the main thing they would keep coming back to is, but man, this Jesus guy, he totally wrecked my life for the good. Totally changed the course of my entire life. So much so that when people see me, they don't just see fill in the blank. What they see is a Christ follower. That's what they see. And that goes back to this moment. It wouldn't even be possible had this moment in the story in John 19 not happened. This is crucial. It's climactic. Last week we arrived at the part of the story where Jesus is crucified on a Roman cross after being beaten multiple times, mocked and shamed publicly, not just by the Roman soldiers, not just by the criminals on the cross before one of them would obviously think right about the Lord, but also by the Jews, specifically the religious leaders of the day, shamed publicly, rejected, humiliated. He's been on that cross now for numerous hours, and he is about to die, as we look at our text today. As we approach the end of chapter 19, over this week and next, we're going to really see three events unfold over these few verses as we wrap up this chapter. The character of Jesus is on display, the completion of Jesus' task, and those two we'll look at today, and then next week, the compassion of Jesus' followers. The compassion of his followers. And oftentimes, when we get to this point in the story, because we're so familiar with it, and when maybe we're looking forward to the resurrection, we zoom past some of the really important, cool details. And I don't want us to do that. I don't want us to do that. Particularly next week, I think you're going to find it interesting. Look with me at verse 26. It's here that we see the character of Jesus on display. Verse 26, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. So even in the midst of excruciating pain and suffering, Jesus takes time to look out for the well-being of his mom. Mary has been on the scene all morning. The emotions have to be overwhelming. I cannot imagine seeing your child go through something like this. From the moment, really, that she was impregnated with her son, the moment that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit some 33 years prior, she knew this was a man from God. She had been told by an angel. She had been told by numerous people that this is no mere boy. This is actually the Son of God, the Christ child. And so she knew that, but I don't know, and we're not told in Scripture that she knew exactly what that meant, and that it would result in this moment. Luke chapter 2, we read it at Christmas time a lot. Listen to what it says in verses 34 and 35. It's where she encountered a man by the name of Simeon. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And this was really that moment for Mary, where she's having her soul pierced. She could not have probably known exactly what Simeon meant by that. And yet here she is walking through it. Jesus tells Mary that John will take care of her from now on. She will live in John's home, which means he will provide for her. He will protect her. Remember, Joseph at this point is not on the scene. We haven't heard anything about Mary's husband, Joseph, which means he has passed away at this point. She needs someone to look after her. Mary would need to be taken care of. Rather than merely concerned for himself and his own suffering, Jesus takes care of her even in this critical moment. He takes a second to look out for the needs of those whom he loves. And what does that tell us about the character of Christ? It tells us that he's caring, that he's compassionate, that he's comforting, he's kind, selfless. As the story progresses, not only do we see the character of Jesus on display, but we also see the completion of Jesus' task come to the forefront, right? That's his primary task, by the way. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished in order to finish the Scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Well, the men of our church have been studying Romans on Saturday mornings at 7:30, just in the room next door. And we've been working through this past Saturday, yesterday, we went through Romans chapter 10. We've been in it for a couple of weeks now in that chapter. And chapter 10 really gets to the importance of sharing the gospel with others, specifically those unbelieving Jews or who Paul has on his mind. And we carry this need to see the world through Christ's eyes, have the compassion that he had when it comes to lost people. And there's this understanding that we have that it's like this picture that's painted for us very plainly in chapter 10, where we have people's feet being talked about. And you have to understand, in those days, people wore sandals, feet were nasty. So it was a big deal for Jesus to wash the disciples' feet, right? The night when he was betrayed, right? Just a few chapters before where we're at right now. So in the midst of dirty feet, sandals, it's all nasty, you have this comment in Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news of good things. That's a pretty interesting statement. The message that those dirty feet are carrying puts them in a category of beautiful. And we discussed in our Bible study that what was that message? And is it the same then that it is now? Yes, it is. We have to clearly be able to identify and articulate what it is and what it is not. And so we've been talking through that on Saturday mornings. It's the gospel, the good news, euangelion in the Greek. The good news of Jesus Christ. And what makes the good news so good? Ray's already alluded to it this morning. Man, it's the fact that sinners can be saved from their sins thanks to the work of Jesus. And what exactly did Jesus do to save people from their sins? You say, well, he died on the cross. It has to be more than just taking nails in the hands and in the feet, though, right? It's not just that act that makes us right with God. There's something that happens in maybe in the invisible spiritual realm that we can't see, but there's got to be more than just physically being nailed to a tree. And there is more to it. There's something very significant that transpired on the cross because a payment was made. It's just like John MacArthur was talking about, this substitutionary atonement, this penal substitutionary atonement. That's what he's speaking of. This payment was made, and the payment satisfied God the Father. Before the declaration is made of the payment being made in full, Jesus fulfills prophecy, even up to the very end of his life. You might read it and not catch the significance upon first glance. In order to finish the scripture, Jesus said, "I am thirsty," he said. And these soldiers who had been mocking Jesus, who had torn most of his clothing, divided it amongst themselves, and they were gambling for the one good piece of clothing that they thought was most valuable. These guys, who were making a mockery of the king of all kings who actually formed them in their mother's womb, they have this alcoholic beverage nearby. And so when he says, "I'm thirsty," these soldiers did not know they were about to help fulfill Scripture. But that's what happens a lot of times. God is playing chess. He's moving people around. Everybody's just like a glove in his hand ultimately. He did it with Pilate. He did it even with Herod. He did it with the chief priest. He's doing it with all sorts of people. And so he does it with them. And they dip this sponge into this jar of sour wine and attach it to a hyssop branch so that they may reach it up to him and give it to him. Now, hyssop was frequently used in ancient Jewish purification rituals. For example, it was used in the purification process for leprosy, according to Leviticus 14. And during Passover, when the Israelites smeared blood on the doorpost, they did so with hyssop branches. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 12. And in the Psalms, hyssop is used metaphorically for spiritual cleansing. For instance, David asked this in Psalm 51, one of the two psalms that he wrote in response to being convicted over his sin with Bathsheba. 51 verse 7 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And this reflects the idea of being purified from sin, iniquity, wrongdoing. The sour wine would have been over-fermented wine mixed with vinegar. That's what the Romans would have had right there. It's like a cheap alcoholic drink that would have been used by people who didn't have much money, right? Sometimes in these situations, some Jewish ladies would bring these to either crucifixions or just to the home of a poor person who had someone who was passing away to help kind of numb them in the experience. Like a sedative almost. Jesus wasn't looking for a sedative. He's looking to fulfill Scripture. okay? It's not like he was longing for this nasty-tasting sour wine. But it was all a part of God's plan. There's a significance behind Jesus claiming to be thirsty and this specific drink to be put to his lips. Turn with me to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. And it's here where we see this referenced. Psalm 69, you have David speaking, and he's almost, it's like he's venting to the Lord about being oppressed and because of him seeking to honor God rather than men. Okay? See if you notice some similarities between what David's going through and what Jesus went through. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep clay, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood overflows me. I am weary with my calling out. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Skip down to verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and a foreigner to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who dwell at the gate moan about me, and I am the drunkard's songs. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Yahweh. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your loving kindness, answer me with the truth of your salvation. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Yahweh, for your loving kindness is good. According to the abundance of your compassion, turn to me and do not hide your face from your slave, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor, and all my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I hoped for sympathy, but there was none, and comforters, and I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And in the ESV, that's translated, the word for vinegar, as sour wine. Now go back to our text. So before Jesus breathes his last breath, he asked for a drink, knowing that they will give him this specific sour wine and vinegar mix. Like David, he too was surrounded by his enemies, and he was suffering for the living God. And David had no idea he was writing something that was prophetic in nature and pointed to the moments, not only in his own life, but to the final moments of Jesus' life. And yet we see Jesus fulfilling prophecy up to the very end. A practical way to look at Jesus taking this sour wine is the simple fact that he had one final thing to say after this. Look at what he says in the text. Those three words that are extremely powerful. It is finished. Maybe something could be said that he was just putting some liquid in his throat that was probably dry and parched so that he could say these three words. Maybe. Practically, it had a double purpose, perhaps. The Greek word that's used here for finished is tetelestai, and it means to complete, to finish, or to accomplish. It's the same word that's used to declare people's debt had been paid in full. By Jesus completing his task and declaring it is finished, he's proclaiming paid in full all of the sin debt for those who believe in me is paid for. You will no longer have to pay for your own debt. Romans 6:23 makes it clear that what we earn due to our sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve experienced this back at the beginning. They were told that if they ate of the fruit, that they would surely die. Dying, you will surely die. Physical death is one result of the fall for all mankind. But there's also this spiritual death, and Ephesians chapter 2 really gets to the heart of that. All mankind is now born in a state of sin and misery. We are naturally wicked. You don't have to teach a kid to sin. They just naturally do. That's that original sinful nature that we inherit. And this wicked state separates us from the holy and righteous God who made us and made all that is. However, the spiritual separation doesn't mean that when we die in our sins, we get to party in a place free from God's presence as we're separated from Him. Remember, He's omnipresent. He's all places at all times. There's no place that He isn't. He's even in hell administering the punishment, you could say. That might be different from what you and I were taught growing up to say. No, hell is simply being separated from God eternally. You're away from His presence. He's omnipresent. He's withdrawn His salvific presence, perhaps. He's not going to extend grace in those moments. But I would argue that He very much is present. I was reading an article from R.C. Sproul and Ligonier.org, and I want you to listen to an excerpt from it. It's entitled, "What is Hell?" Pretty timely, perhaps, with all the Kirk Cameron controversy lately about annihilationism. This is what he says, quote, "A breath of relief is usually heard when someone declares hell is a symbol for separation from God. To be separated from God for eternity is no great threat to the impenitent person. The ungodly want nothing more than to be separated from God. Their problem in hell will not be separation from God. It will be the very presence of God that will torment them. In hell, God will be present in the fullness of His divine wrath," says R.C. "He will be there to exercise His just punishment of the damned. They will know Him as an all-consuming fire." No matter how we analyze the concept of hell, it often sounds to us as a place of cruel and unusual punishment. If, however, we can take any comfort in the concept of hell, we can take it in the full assurance that there will be no cruelty there. It's impossible for God to be cruel. Cruelty involves inflicting a punishment that is more severe or harsh than the crime. Cruelty, in this sense, is unjust. And God is incapable of inflicting an unjust punishment. The judge of all the earth will surely do what is right. No innocent person will ever suffer at His hand. He goes on, "Perhaps the most frightening aspect of hell is its eternality. People can endure the greatest agony if they know it will ultimately stop. In hell, there is no such hope." And I'll throw in a little footnote, and it's because there's no repentance. There's eternal sin and no repentance for all of eternity against a holy God. The Bible clearly teaches, he says, that the punishment is eternal. The same word used for both eternal life and eternal death is used in Matthew. Punishment implies pain. Mere annihilation, which some have lobbied for, involves no pain. Jonathan Edwards, in preaching on Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 16, said, "Wicked men will hereafter earnestly wish to be turned to nothing and forever cease to be, that they may escape the wrath of God." He goes and finishes with this statement, "Hell then is an eternity before the righteous, ever-burning wrath of God, a suffering torment from which there is no escape and no relief," end quote. That's a sobering thought. And I would add this, apart from belief in Jesus. For those who don't believe in Christ, that's what we have to look forward to. What mankind faces when he stands before God is a guilty verdict and an eternal punishment in hell. And in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks about the sheep and the goats, and he also talks about eternal punishment in hell for those people that he's talking to, for those who are not his. He says in verse 41, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.' and these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The same word for eternal is used for punishment and life. You take away one, you have to deny the other. This sort of spiritual death that we inherit leads to eternal punishment if we die in our sins. Death in Scripture is seen as an intrusion to the Garden of Eden, even. It's an intrusion. It came as a result of sin, not only for mankind, but for all creation. The first recorded physical death that resulted from mankind's sin was what? The animal that had to be killed to provide the clothing to cover Adam and Eve and their nakedness. A payment had to be made to cover mankind's sins. Not only would they pay with their own life, ultimately, mankind, the wages of sin is death, there needed to be a blood sacrifice. Thus, the animal was killed. Leviticus 17:11 talks about this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. So when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, which we talked about with the Lord's Supper this morning, when he shed his blood on the cross, it wasn't merely a Roman death penalty that satisfied the debt that had to be paid off to God due to our sins. It was so much more than that. It was the blood sacrifice that had to happen. Isaiah 53, which we've referred back to quite a bit, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we did not esteem him. We esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's something more than just nails going in a hand. Leviticus 16:21 and 22. We really see they're speaking about the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. It says, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. John chapter 1, Jesus is referred to by John the Baptist as what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate blood sacrifice. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Something's happening on the cross there. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath through him? You see what's happening? Not only is he's not just saying, you're forgiven if you believe in me and what I've taught. Go live like me. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you can be forgiven. And yes, that will result in you living different and living like me for my glory. But there's something else that happens. I have taken your wretchedness upon me, even though I don't deserve it. That's what Jesus would be telling us. And I've credited to you in your account my righteousness, so that when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see guilty anymore. He doesn't see a debt that you have to now pay. He sees paid in full. It is finished. Paid for by the Son, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, who is the perfect sinless sacrifice. That's what we see in the gospel. We see wrath being satisfied. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds we were healed. You see there what's happened on the cross? 2 Corinthians 5:21, which MacArthur referred to at the very beginning of that video. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. You see what happened on the cross? There was a payment that was made, a sacrifice happened, so that you don't have to just be good to get on God's good side. You can never be good enough to get on his good side. I can never be good enough. And yet, that's what the majority of the world thinks they have to do, is their goods have to outweigh their bads. They have no concept of the holiness of God and the wrath of God and the sin of man. And the Bible lays it all out very clearly. We are all to be damned if we stand before God in our sins, because somebody's going to have to pay for them. It's either going to be us or what Christ has done for us. That's the beauty of what happened at the cross. Don't miss that. I know that that's not necessarily given in detail in the Gospel of John in 19, but we had to cover that, you know. That's the cross. That's what happened. That's the most climactic moment in all of history. I love how J.I. Packer says it in Knowing God. He says, the atonement is the greatest of all of God's works. For in it, he acted as God to redeem man. Christ's death was substitutionary, vicarious, penal. He died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. This is the heart of the gospel, he says in that book. If your gospel presentation doesn't talk about that, then it's weak. It's lacking. If you don't believe that, you're not saved. Make no mistake about it. This is crucial for salvation. What Jesus accomplished on the cross was making an eternal payment on our behalf so that we can be declared eternally debt-free. He took upon himself the very punishment that you and I deserve. And this has always been his aim. You recall him talking about it in John 10, and we're about to be done. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters them because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You get the picture. The wolf doesn't sneak up behind the shepherd and kill him. The shepherd sees the wolf from afar because he's always on the lookout. And he stands in between the sheep and the wolf. And he willingly lays down his life so the wolf will be satisfied. The wrath of the wolf will be satisfied. The wolf does not represent Satan. It represents the wrath of God. You hear that? It's the wrath of God. That's being satisfied in the Son. It says in Isaiah 53, it pleased God to crush him. Who did the crushing? Was it Satan? No. God the Father had planned from before everything was even made to do this, to demonstrate his love. Notice in our text today we read, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus wasn't murdered. His life wasn't taken from him. He laid it down willingly. He gave it up. Think of it this way. The wages of sin is death, right? It's what you and I earn. Thanks to our sin, we have to face death. Jesus never sinned. He didn't inherit a sinful nature. He wasn't supposed to have to die the way you and I have to die, right? 10 out of 10 people die. Well, not Christ. He didn't have to. He didn't inherit a sinful nature. He didn't earn that because of his sin. Why did he die? Willingly. It wasn't taken from him. He had those conversations with people, with Pilate himself, right? Death has no hold over Jesus. And you and I don't have to have a say in the matter, though. We're going to die. It's part of the physical consequences of living as a fallen human in a fallen world. Yet Jesus laid down his life willingly. Back to John 10 as we close. Verse 17 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." That's what he says clearly in John 10. The question is, do you believe that for yourself? That Jesus willingly laid down his life on your behalf so that you don't have to answer for your sins when you stand before the Almighty one day. And by the way, you all will, and I will too. Do you believe that? And if not, why not today? All you have to do is ask, "God, please forgive me my sins. I totally believe in what Christ has done for me. I realize I can't get right with you on my own goodness or my own terms for that matter. I believe in what happened on the cross. It was so much more than just nails through skin. No, it was so much more than that. It was the sacrifice of being offered so that this payment could be made." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this truth, this word that we've looked at. Lord, this is a very familiar text. This is a familiar moment in Jesus' life and ministry and death. May we not zoom past it and miss the significance of it, even though we're familiar with it. Oh, how I pray, God, that if there are people in this room who have never placed their faith in you, that today's the day they do that. That they stop striving to earn salvation by being good or religious or Christian-y or being baptized or a member of a church. They stop depending on all that stuff and just depend on what Jesus has done for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a great day.